The reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, commencing at verse 18, and you can find this on page 148 in the New Testament section of the Bible. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord.
If you just stay there for a moment, Derek, I think a great many people in the city would recognize Derek Edwards from the insurance market, and a great many people who have come to us in recent years would know Derek, and I must say a word about him, as this is his last Tuesday with us at St. Helens, and he has, in fact, a couple of years ago retired from the city, but has been helping us in the last 2 years very greatly. Derek has been one of our really magnificent supporters, without which the work of a church like this couldn't go on. He's given us a tremendous amount of time and effort and enthusiastic support. He's been very generous in his giving, in his wisdom, and so on. And I think some of you know that he's been our administrator in his retirement for the last 2 years, very generously giving of his time. And that the revolution that Giles Walter began in the office, Derek has completed, which is why we're now a very modern office with all the latest gadgets and so on. And that, amongst many other things, we owe to Derek. So, Derek, I do want to say thank you very much on behalf of the staff here in particular for all you've done for us. I think we ought just to go a little further and allow me to ask you a couple of questions. When did you first appear on the St. Helens scene? When did you first appear on the city scene? Oh, is that going back too far?
No, 1940.
40. Anybody go back beyond 1940? Nobody, as far as I can see. When did you appear in St. Helens?
In 1970, as a very reluctant visitor.
Really? It was a little time after that, I know, partly through a residential weekend away, that you became a Christian. How did you get going as a Christian, which you undoubtedly did after that?
I was told not to go to church, but instead to cancel all my Monday business engagements, to come to St. Helens, and to be taught what the Bible had to say about living in God's world, under God's laws, in the city, and it was done by a stockbroker, Leslie Leppard.
Yes, I wonder if anybody remembers Leslie. Indeed. Not, I think, perhaps quite accurate advice that you shouldn't go to church, but Leslie wanted you at least to learn the Bible. Looking back to those early days, Derek, I think I sometimes grieve that we were so little organized in those days. What would you say to a person, a young Christian, and there are lots of them around at the moment, about going on? What do they need to get going?
Well, you must start training. And I realize, although I'm leaving, that I still need training, but I hope to also do some training as well as continue being trained. We must remain teachable. And the thing is not to remain a spectator, but become a participant as early as you can. So join one of the training groups here and learn to be a trainer so that you can teach others. And as you teach others, you learn what the Bible really has to say, because the teacher can't teach if he doesn't understand the message.
And I hear you're going down to the South Coast to train an administrator in another church. Is that right?
Yes, Bishop Hannington in Hove. If anybody who visits that part of the world, please call in and encourage us in the work there.
Well, all good wishes to you and to Sheila and to the children and grandchildren. I dare say they'll come visit you there, and we will too. Thanks,
Derek, very much. Thank you for the privilege of serving you here.
Thank you so much. Right, well, let's get back to our theme now of the Kingdom of God. We're making a short journey in July through this rather difficult and confused territory. I tried to plan these four Tuesdays very carefully. Let me tell you what my plan was for these four Tuesdays in case you're already confused. On the first Tuesday, I tried to show how the Kingdom of God has entered our world. And next week, on the last Tuesday, I hope to show how we can enter the kingdom ourselves. We started by seeing how God's kingdom entered the world through Christ. Next Tuesday, our last Tuesday of the formal services, how we can enter. Now, if that is a question for you, please do come. I know that at least 100 of our people will be away on the Partnership Summer School, many away on holiday, but I'll be here and I'll be teaching that, and the ladies will still be here giving lunch, so if we're the only people here, you come, because that's a very important question. How do I enter the Kingdom of God? So there will be somebody here next Tuesday. After that, as you know from the red cards, we go into our informal holiday Tuesdays, but still a very large number of people come, and some of the Christian businessmen will be speaking. Now, in the second and third Tuesdays of this month, I've been trying to unscramble some very great confusions. I think I'm a bit of a fool to try. I doubt if you can ever unscramble eggs, and I doubt if you can ever unscramble some of the confusions that we're talking about in these 2 weeks. Last week, we looked at the confusions that have come through the social gospel movement that often claims that it is truly teaching the doctrine of the Kingdom of God. It has got many, many illegitimate children in our own day. Amongst them, you must surely have heard of liberation theology in Latin America and South Africa and so on. And that is an illegitimate child of the social gospel movement that claims to sail under the banner of the Kingdom of God. It is not true to the teaching of the New Testament. And we do need to know our New Testament, as Derek early learned as a Christian. I don't know I've ever met such a learner as Derek. We do need to know these things if we're to help others. Now we're going to look at another enormous area of confusion and try to cover it in just 20 minutes. This is the confusion that surrounds the full gospel. Now, there are many forms of the full gospel in the 20th century. It seems to be a characteristic mark of our century. For example, there have been holiness forms of the full gospel, which go rather like this. They say, you've heard the gospel of Christ, who comes to save sinners, to forgive them, to bring them into his kingdom. Now please listen to the full gospel, the gospel of the Holy Spirit. A gospel of Christ for sinners, a gospel of the Holy Spirit for Christians, which will lead you into fullness of life so that you are victorious over all evil. That is a form of full gospel, and it is, in that form, an error. Another form of full gospel, and there are many, is the health form. The health form says, yes, we believe in the gospel by which the soul of man is fully cleansed, and we need not fear condemnation. But there is a fuller gospel than that, and they preach this gospel to Christians and say, not only may your soul be fully cleansed, but your body may be fully well. Not only need you fear no condemnation, you need fear no sickness. Now, obviously, there are sometimes extreme forms of teaching this, and some that are nothing like so extreme. But belonging to that family, there is a great deal of full gospel preaching, even in quite orthodox churches. Does this matter? Just occasionally, you're usually very polite to me, just somebody comes up to me and says, I wish you wouldn't go on these negative tirades. We much prefer you when you're positive. Well, sometimes I do have to go on a negative tirade like this, because otherwise we shall remain confused. Two things, for example, have hit me in the last 24 hours. One stared out at me from my morning paper this morning, splashed all over the headings, was the story of the Putney rapist who has been jailed for many years. But what my morning paper seemed to delight in was that he claimed to be a born-again Christian. And we had the rather sad comments of his born-again Christian wife who still can't believe that he's guilty. Now, that must cause many people to mock today as they read their papers. There must be thousands of people reading their papers today who mock the very idea of being a born-again Christian because one who claimed to be such was guilty of this animal behavior. How do you deal with that? Well, what we're dealing with this morning is absolutely on target. Another thing that has hit me in the last 24 hours is the death of a young man who was a very living Christian in the city. He was rushed to hospital at the end of last week and died very suddenly from bowel cancer, which was inoperable. Now, it seems to me that if you're going to deal with that kind of question in a church, you're going to be very confused unless you understand what the Bible has to say about sickness in the life of a believer. Many people will want to ask, how could this happen? Was Christ defeated? Was this because he didn't have faith? And if you're confused about that, you won't be able to think clearly about it, and you won't be able to give comfort to those who have been confused and are in sorrow because of it. Now let's do some basic theology that will help us come to grips with these tragedies as they seem to us in life. Turn over your hymn sheet. I thought that rather than try to do it all myself, I would call to my help a very good Christian theologian called Bruce Milne, and I have quoted him here under these two headings, the Kingdom of God and Christian Teaching, the Kingdom of God and Christian Experience. And he shows in these two quotations how there is a double side both to the teaching of Christ and to the experience of Christians. Let me quote the first. Jesus' teaching about the kingdom has two aspects. Through his proclamation and ministry, climaxed in his death and resurrection, the reign of God, that is, the kingdom of God, is now a reality in human history. As men and women trust and follow him, they enter the promised kingdom. The future fulfillment of the promise of God's rule, however, reaches beyond Easter to his glorious appearing at the end of history. So there's a present coming of the kingdom and a future. These twin claims are the key to all Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come, and yet it is still to come. Now, will you look very firmly at that sentence? Because I think you'll agree with me that it is a slightly confusing sentence. It's come, and it hasn't come. And yet that's undoubtedly what Jesus taught. When he came, he brought the kingdom of God to earth, and yet at the end of his ministry, he said he was going to return to heaven and then come again in power and great glory when the kingdom would come again to earth. Now, these two aspects are mirrored in our Christian experience. So let me read from the second quotation. The tension between these two dimensions is the context of the Christian life. On the one hand is a new person, united with Christ in his death, resurrection, and reign, sharing the powers of the new age of the kingdom in the Holy Spirit. That is the true Christian today. On the other hand, the old nature is still a painful and persistent reality, dragging Christians below the moral attainments to which their new life directs them. That also is the Christian today. Thus, we rejoice in the coming of the kingdom, in the fact of eternal salvation, in the blessings of the new age, in our union with Christ, and yet we long for our deliverance, the final coming of the kingdom, the completion of our salvation, and the full emergence of the new man in Christ. So, I want you to look at this word tension. The kingdom has come, and so we rejoice in the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in salvation. We rejoice in the blessings of the new age, because we're joined to Christ. And yet, for us in our experience, the kingdom has not yet come, and so there are many, many things that we still long for, and that are not ours in our experience. Now, I want to take this very, very important balance, this tension, which I think is the best word to use, and apply it to the two examples that you'll see at the bottom of the page. There was just room for us to put them down. I could apply this in a number of areas of life, but I think these are two where, at the moment, there is an enormous amount of confusion amongst good Christian people. First with regard to sickness, then with regard to sin. Now, first with regard to sickness, and I'm going to take the theme of redemption, which is a Kingdom of God theme. And I'm going to ask you a very important question this morning. Are you ready? Here's your exam question at the end of the summer. After all, your children and some of you, your grandchildren, are taking exams. Why not father and mother as well? Here's your question then. Are you redeemed? Now, if you're not a believing Christian, the answer to that quite simply is no. So you better come next week. But I take it that the vast majority of you are believing Christians. Let me ask you then this question. I'm going to give you 10 seconds for your answer. Are you redeemed? Not quite as simple as it sounds, so you better be working hard. It's no good chewing your pencil and looking out of the window. Ready for the answer? The answer is, the right answer is, yes and no. You can only get any marks if you said that. If you are a believing Christian, yes, you are redeemed, and no, you're not redeemed. Yes, you are redeemed, and the verse there on our sheet of paper is Ephesians 1:7, and you will find that great verse on page 180 in your Bible. Please turn it up, because it's a glorious verse, giving the answer to the question, are you redeemed? Yes, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So a Christian can say, I have redemption through Christ's blood. And Kevin could say that. And his mother Joyce and his brother Michael can rejoice today, despite their sorrow, in the fact that Kevin is with Christ, because he had been redeemed and his sins had been forgiven. It's very important, isn't it, that we should have that comfort if we're Christians. Otherwise, we sorrow without hope. Now turn to the second verse, Romans 8:22. Romans 8:22, page 148. I think I'll just look at verse 23. This is the Christian, we ourselves, living in this creation that is fallen. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, you notice, in verse 23. Notice we don't have the full harvest. Though the Spirit indwells every true believer, all we have from God is the first fruits of the result of the Spirit dwelling in us. And we groan inwardly, it's a strange verb, isn't it, as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there's the question, are you redeemed? And the answer to that is no. As regards my body, I am not. As regards my soul, I am redeemed. As regards my body, I am not. As regards my soul, it is free from the stain of sin. As regards my body, I am not free from the capacity to be sick and diseased and to die. So there's a clear tension, isn't there? And there's, of course, a longing in the Christian heart that I should have full salvation. But full salvation depends on Christ coming again. When his kingdom comes again in all its power and glory, then in the resurrection we shall be without sickness, and without pain, and without death, and without sorrow, but not until then. So the Christian says, I am redeemed, my sins are forgiven, I am not redeemed, my body is still liable to sickness, pain, and death. To preach, therefore, a full gospel, that I can be free not only from sin's condemnation, but from sickness and pain, is to preach a gospel that is before its time, and will lead me into the veil of illusion and fantasy. Now let me give you a second example. Have you got your sheet of paper again? This time the word power, kingly power. Obviously the kingdom of God has to do with power. When God's kingdom comes through Christ, there will be power. And we've only time to take one example in the realm of holiness and goodness and righteousness. We'll turn to 2 Peter, a little letter that's nothing like as well known as ought to be. Page 219. Now, I'd like everybody, if you would, to turn this up because it'll help me not to rush at this too much and be able to put it in the remaining minutes as clearly as I can, if you can see it in front of you. Christ's kingdom has come, Christ's kingdom has not come. Both those are true. His kingdom has come, though the world has rejected him, and therefore, if I believe in Jesus, verse 3 of chapter 1 will be true of me. His divine power has been granted to us. What does that mean? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. That must mean that if Christ is my king, if his kingdom has come in my life, God will have granted me sufficient power to live a life of godliness. I can be a Christian person in a wicked world. But the kingdom of God has not fully come, and therefore the power of God has not fully come. Look at verse 16, bottom of the page, second column. Says Peter, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes again in glory, his power will come, changing all of us completely and the world in which we live. Hence, chapter 3, verse 13. It's a lovely verse, chapter 3, verse 13. It looks into the future. Chapter 3, verse 13 tells us we wait, according to his promise, for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which righteousness and holiness and justice are completely at home. Right. Here and now I have the power to live a godly life, but I live in a world where justice and righteousness and holiness are not at home, and indeed I myself am tarnished by sin all my life long. It's not been removed wholly from me. So what have I got to do? Well, you'll see what I've got to do if you look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3, the final exhortation of the letter. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the exhortation there would not be given if it were not possible for me to be carried away by lawless men, lose my stability. The only way not to be carried away is to grow. Maybe you've been teaching your children, or even if you're Derek, your grandchildren, you're like Derek, your grandchildren, how to ride a bicycle. It's always a very precarious first hour, isn't it? The key to learning to ride a bicycle is to keep going. If you don't go forward, you'll fall off. Now that is, in non-theological language, the message of 2 Peter. If you don't grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you will go back. Therefore, look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 5. Now he has said in verse 3 that God has given us enough power to live a godly life. Do I therefore say, thank you, Lord, you've given me enough power, it's over to you, I realize that you will live a godly life through me as I trust you. You know, some foolish Christians teach that. All I have to do is to call upon the faith of Christ, the power of Christ, to believe and trust in him, and he will live a godly life through me. Not so Peter. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and so on. Make every effort. God has given you the power, the capacity, but you've got to make the effort in the basis of that assurance and that capacity to live a godly life. If you don't do that, you'll be swept away. Now, 2 Peter, you see, is very much in earnest about this, because there were people in the churches known to Peter who had been swept away. And you will find the story of these people in chapter 2. It's a very ugly story. I'm going to protect you from most of it because it's so horrible. But we will start at verse 20 of chapter 2, and you will see what happened. Here are people who seem to be teaching elders in some of the churches for which Peter is responsible or knows of. And they are no longer living holy lives. Verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, that is the defilements of the world, and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog turns back to his own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. What does that say? They've gone back to their animal nature. Now, in view of what is splashed on your daily paper, that's an immensely important verse, isn't it? What is said there is that you can go back to your animal nature. Even though in this case they seem to have been teachers in the church. What a field day the De Legata must have had, mustn't it, in Peter's day, when these leaders in the church went back to these defiling and corrupting aspects of behavior that he talks about so explicitly in this letter. But you see, Peter knows that it's a possibility. The kingdom has come, but the kingdom has not yet come. Christ has come to be my Savior and given me his Holy Spirit, but he has not yet come to take me out of this world and to take sin utterly out of me. So I wrestle against flesh and blood, against the principalities and powers. I wrestle against temptation. I wrestle against sin, and I shall wrestle all my life long until Christ comes again. The full gospel, therefore, is right and wrong. It is right in that it tells us that the coming of Christ to be king is a coming to deliver us both from sin and sickness in their entirety. One day, Christ will deliver me completely from all sin, said, I shan't know what it is even to dream of sin. Can you imagine such a time? And I shall be delivered from all sickness, so that I can't even imagine what it is not to be utterly free from pain and sickness. However, the full gospel is wrong if it promises me that I can have that in this world, because I'm in this world between the two comings of the kingdom. So I have forgiveness, which is the redemption of my soul, but I do not have freedom from sickness and death, which is the redemption of my body. I have power to live a godly life, but I do not yet know what it is to live in a sinless world, living a sinless life. The full gospel, therefore, is an expression of the longings of Christians, but if we believe that the full gospel can be ours here and now before Christ comes, then we shall, as so many Christians seem to be willing to do today, enter into a life of fantasy. How dreadful that so-and-so died. God told us that he was going to live again, that he would be cured. How sad when you hear that said, as I heard it said this weekend. That's simply to live in the veil of delusion, isn't it? We can't comfort one another that way. Lies won't help us. Only the truth will. Let's pray. Let's pray for the Christian church that it may indeed be trained in the study of the scriptures, as Derek has reminded us, so that we may keep to the main road and be able to guard others from the tangled thickets of byways into which Satan loves to lead us. Let's be clear that there is indeed a full gospel, but that that gospel will be ours in its fullness only when Christ comes again. Let's rejoice in what the gospel already gives us, the forgiveness of our sins, the assurance of eternal life, hope for the future. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for those who sorrow today. We pray for those who are puzzled today. And we ask that the clear light of Holy Scripture and the love of Jesus Christ may lead us into the truth, and that in that truth we may find contentment and hope for Christ's sake. Amen.